So tonight we are looking at whether we can believe what is written in the Bible. One of the reasons I've chosen to do this when we had sort of a topical series is in large part because of my background. Many in the room tonight have been blessed by growing up in a Christian household. They have learned from very young from the Bible, been in a household that reads the Bible, and growing up knowing that it is the Word of God, and having time to see the fulfillment of that word, see the truth that's in the word, see the blessing that comes to their families as they live according to the word, and they have that to see that it is real. And they have Christ as a savior, and the content of the book is understood to be inspired truth. But that wasn't me. That wasn't my background. I came from a house that was not Christian. We didn't read the Bible. The most Bible I was exposed to was a little bit in sort of religious class at school, and you know what was read around Christmas time at local Christmas carols. So for me, when I first came to the Lord, I came to the Bible with absolutely no background, with no understanding of what it should be, and I had a lot of questions about this book. Initially, it seems like a crazy concept that this book, which covers such a huge span of ancient history, all the way from creation through to Christ and the early church, you know, and prophecy of what would be to come, and that would be accurate and consistent over such a long period of time. It seems like a concept which was kind of beyond believing and potentially led to interpretation of some of what was in there, thinking, well, they're just stories. This isn't fact, this is story. So tonight, I want to share this with all of us in the hope that, I mean, any among us that are maybe a bit unsure about the authority of the Bible, that they may be encouraged in understanding the trustworthiness of what they read within the Bible, and they understand it to be completely true. I want to explore why we can really trust what we read in the Bible as being accurate and true. And I hope that for those of us who understand the Bible to be accurate and true and divinely inspired, that it would be an encouragement to us to hear this as well. So there's a lot of common arguments, a lot of ways that you can go about looking at this. So this is really just kind of scraping the surface, but hopefully it is something of an encouragement for us this evening. So the place that I want to start is kind of just looking at the Bible and what is it? Because if we want to sort of look at the Bible and say, is this authoritative? Is this accurate? We need to understand what it is so that we can know how to actually judge whether it's accurate or not. We can see that in the passage that we looked at this evening. I want to open that back up and just pull out a couple of the sort of broad ideas of what the Bible claims for itself to be. So firstly, one thing that it's very clear about the Bible is that it is a book of spiritual things. It is a spiritual book. In the passage that we read, it refers to having prophecy spoken and confirmed. And prophecy is God speaking through men to deliver a message or insight into what is to come in the future. When we look at the Bible, we're looking at a book that speaks of things that are spiritual in nature, spiritual in origin. It's a book that speaks from the creation of the world and that creation of the world being done by a spirit God. So this God that we're learning about is a spirit and a creation, a spirit creator who created all things. We see at the end of our passage as well, where it speaks about the source of the scripture, the source of prophecy that's being delivered, that it was being delivered through holy men, but as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we're seeing here that the Bible is a spiritual book in the things that it addresses. It's spiritual by nature. It's not just temporal. It's not just speaking about a physical history of things that happened. It's not just chronologing history, but it is spiritual. And the other important fact here to remember is that the Bible itself says that it is not penned while it's penned physically by men, it is not inspired by men. It is a book that the contents of it have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're divinely inspired by God himself. So the words written, the ideas expressed, the wisdom contained in the book is not a work of men. It is a work of God through the Holy Spirit. So this might seem far-fetched to someone who hasn't spent time looking through Scripture and learning from it, but I want to pose something as just a mind-blowing concept to consider about the Bible, which to me makes it seem like it's hard to actually accept that it could be anything other than divinely inspired. So the Bible itself was written over a period of 1,500 years. It's a really long time. It had over 40 different authors. Sections of it were written across three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And there were portions of it in three different languages. So you've got a huge span of time, a huge variety of authors, and completely different languages. And yet the content of the book, when you go through it, is completely internally consistent. It's internally consistent as if it were written by one source, although you can see the character of how different people have written them. You see different language, different things that they've put forward, different ideas, different ways of expressing themselves. But the themes in it, the ideas, the representation of God is completely consistent over that entire period of time throughout the entire of Scripture. So short of being God involved in that, I don't see personally that there's any way that that could be possible. So we're looking at a spiritual book with a spiritual author, a spirit author. God is an author. So there's another aspect of it. And while I said that the Bible isn't just a historical book, it is also a historical book. There are many names, there's dates, there's plenty of things that are very normally seen throughout a historical book. So there's a lot of what we read, which is historical recollection. So we see here again in our passage, so Peter attests to what he's writing, and he attests to it with a declaration that they're not simply just making up stories. They're not making up stories that sound nice, making up stories that are persuasive when he's recounting the work of Christ. He was actually there. He saw it. He heard the voice of God on the holy mountain. He's stating facts. He's stating facts and events that he saw, and so he's reporting as an eyewitness. But not only that, other people saw this as well, and other people saw it that were around when he was writing this scripture. So what he's doing here is making a bold statement that is easily open to contradiction. And because there are other people who have also been there and seen these things that are around at the time of writing, it's open to having people publish counterarguments, to having people contradict him, having people say, oh, Peter, that's not really what was going on there. It brings me to sort of saying, well, this is a historical book, and we're saying that this is accurate, and it's historically accurate. When we look at how we judge history and the accuracy of history and historical accounts, a couple of things are really important in what you want to judge as to being historical accurate or not. One of the things that's really important is that there's corroboration of the events. So there are multiple people, multiple sources speaking about the events that happen. You also want to have multiple copies because if you get multiple copies and you see corroboration between the copies, you see that the document itself is accurate and that it is a true document. So when multiple copies are found of the same thing, that really helps improving the historicity of a document itself, the trustworthiness of a historical document. So as we look here, I've put together a table of some data on different books which are considered to be historical texts. I probably shouldn't have said biblical texts in the header there. They're more historical texts, of course, except for the New Testament. So the Bible has a number of copies that we have from ancient history that have been found and which remain today and very, very close in age to the originals. The table here shows that in some context, that claim. So Herodotus's histories. Herodotus is considered to be the definitive record keeper of the Greco-Persian Wars. Many would probably be familiar with the famous story of Thermopylae and the Spartans who defended the pass and held off the Persian army of Xerxes for a period of time, buying Greece an opportunity to be able to prepare themselves to defend. So that's considered to be historical fact. There aren't many around who question whether that happened. But when we put that in the context of the actual writing itself, there were only 8 copies of his writings that were found, and the closest to the time when it was written has been dated to be 1,350 years after it was originally written. So they've copied this over time. There were 8 found, and there was a huge span of time between the original and the version that we actually have access to now and have found archaeologically. Caesar's Gallic Wars, so jump a bit further down that list. It's the only record we have of the exploits of Julius Caesar. So when we look at Julius Caesar as this character that we accept existed within history, and it is widely accepted that he did, we are considering that to be an accepted historical fact based on 10 copies from 1,000 years after it was originally written. Tacitus, I picked him because he's from the same era that Jesus Christ was around. So he lived while Christ was on earth in human form. And his writing informs much of what historians will accept from that era. He's considered to be an authoritative writer within the era of Jesus Christ, yet the number of copies that we have of his writing is 20, and they're from 1,100 years after it was originally written. Now, we put that in comparison to the New Testament and try and say, well, we accept these others as historical texts, and we look at what we have from the New Testament. We have an astonishing number of copies, 5,366 archaeological copies of the New Testament, and they date from within 50 years. So there are 114 fragments of the New Testament that can be matched to the later books that are found. They're dated to be within 50 years of their original writing. And there are a number of full books and even a complete New Testament as early as 325 years after its writing. So when we look at the historical credence of the New Testament scripture in the context of all of these other historical books that we accept to be legitimate historical books, they don't even come close to meeting the standard of accurate historicity that exists within the New Testament Bible. And so if that wasn't enough, there's also a whole stack of archaeological evidence that backs up what's happened in the Bible. So I want to have a look at some of the Old Testament scripture and look at some evidence for the Old Testament scripture as well. So I've got here a picture of an inscription that King Nebuchadnezzar inscribed. Well, his wording. I doubt he actually did the work for it. But he was the author of this. The reason I want to start here is because we've done a series on King Nebuchadnezzar. So we're probably a little bit familiar with him and his character and what he was like. With looking for different evidences, I've found records of 53 different significant people from the Old Testament Bible that have been confirmed to be around when and where the Bible says that they were, based on archaeological findings. And these are Old Testament, so they're very old archaeological findings. So they're rare, but 53 people from the Old Testament are confirmed and through archaeological findings to be accurately represented in the Bible. So when we did the series on King Nebuchadnezzar, if you had any question as to whether what we were reading was just a nice story or whether it was actually historical fact and this guy actually existed, then this should help you in some way to see that this guy was actually around. The other thing we'll see, and I'll read you what it says soon, is that the way he's represented, his character being represented within scripture, was actually really spot on. So what he wrote here, and this is about him declaring his greatness for building a great city, which I'm sure, as we've read of King Nebuchadnezzar in scripture, he was pretty fond of declaring his greatness. He says, "I built a strong wall that cannot be shaken with bitumen and baked bricks. I laid its foundation on the breast of the netherworld, and I built its top as high as a mountain." So he's boasting about this incredible city that he has built, this incredible wall that he has built, and he laid this cuneiform cylinder in the wall so that it would be declared to all who came by and saw that this was the great work of King Nebuchadnezzar. So there's proof for him. I have one more. I could go through 53 people in the Old Testament, but I think we don't have time for that. So let's look at one more that has quite a number of Old Testament kings mentioned in it. Within the context that they are mentioned in scripture. So we've got 8 kings mentioned here. Hazael, this is actually his steel, this is his writing, his boasting, as things very common with ancient history inscriptions. And there's mention of Ben-Hadad II, Ahab, Joram, Ahaziah, Jehoram, Jehu, and also reference in here to King David and acknowledgement of his house. So this one is, as I said, was the author of it was King Hazael. And it confirms a historically accurate record of these eight kings. The section that you see in there, which is probably the most significant, that's a little bit brighter than the rest of it. There's fifth line from the bottom. It's a bit brighter in white. That's deliberately lit that way because it's probably the most significant reference on that piece. And it is referring to the phrase House of David. So confirmation of that lineage of David from King David coming through. So Hazael wasn't around when David was around, so he's not speaking about David directly, he's speaking about his descendants. And the context of what he's written here is he's claiming to have defeated the king of Israel and also to have defeated the king of the house of David, which would be the house of Judah. But he specifically refers to it as the house of David, not referencing it as Judah. And he's boasting that he's defeated them. And specifically calling out the house of David, it only makes me think that clearly this lineage was something that was respected in his time as well, something significant for him to call out, because it's the king of Israel was just the king of his nation, but the king of Judah was not called the king of Judah. He was called the king of the house of David there. So we clearly see the reputation of King David being one that was significant to Hazael. So these are just a couple of examples, and like I said, there are heaps of archaeological examples that back up the historicity of the Old Testament and also the New, showing that it has been confirmed to be true. But there's also, I talked about the spiritual elements of the Bible. What about historical evidence for incredible miracles that took place, for prophecy that was in the Bible? Think about the best possible scenario that you could have in trying to prove the historicity of the Bible, and it would be that there was an incredible miracle with a large number of eyewitnesses, that the account of that was recorded and distributed within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses that saw that, and then to see that there isn't a whole bunch of outroar of people saying, no, that's completely untrue, that's not what happened. And we do have an account like that. And as I said before, Scripture is really all we need to prove that Scripture is correct. The Lord proves His own word within His own word. And we will see an example of that in the passage that we go to next. So the miracle we're talking about is a miracle of a man who was crucified. That man then rose from the dead and appeared to a whole bunch of people alive. And he appeared to them with the scars of the crucifixion on him. And that was witnessed by multiple people. And it would be a pretty incredible miracle, a pretty big thing to call out saying this happened and to claim that there are all these other people who saw it who are here to refute it unless it actually happened. So it put a lot on the line when we read this passage from 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, which is Paul recounting this. He says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen also by me also, as one born out of due time." So he's recording this, not because he was standing there, but because he's come to understand it, probably through the other people telling him and also the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. But he recounts a happening that was seen by a lot of people. He's making a very, very bold and very easily refutable claim here if what he is claiming is untrue. So one of the big things in this is he's clearly writing this passage and distributing this passage to people within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses that he's referring to, the people who actually saw this miracle take place. It's not just a couple of them either. So when we go in and we count them, you've got Cephas, then you've got the 12, Then there's 500, of which he says some have passed away, but more are still alive than have passed away. Then James and the apostles. So even if we're to assume the worst of the 500, and that there's only about just over 250 of them left alive, we're still looking around 300 witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ who were alive when this record of his resurrection was written that could refute or discredit the writing of that event. You know, there would have been a lot of incentive to do so as well, because there were really powerful people and very wealthy people who hated Jesus, who hated the Christians, who would do anything to see them torn down, who would do anything to see them hurt. And these powerful people were not able to discredit, even with 300 possible witnesses, this account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of this, when you look at all of ancient history, this puts the resurrection of Jesus Christ as one of the most well-attested facts of ancient history. You know, even beyond his teaching or anything else, his resurrection was incredibly well attested historically. So when we talk about it being a spiritual book, we see that event as a fulfillment of prophecy. Paul refers to it as according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. So he's saying this happened according to the scriptures. What he's saying is this happened in fulfillment of specific prophecy about this event. Now, there are multiple prophecies about the crucifixion of Christ within Scripture. And I want to take a quick section from one in Psalm 22 that we will look at, and we will see that it is a prophecy about that event that we just read, that Paul attested, that was witnessed by at least 300 living people when he published it, to say that it happened. And this is the prophecy, one of the prophecies he's referring to, that are fulfilled through the crucifixion of Christ. Reads, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And bones out of joint as he hangs on a cross is what's happening there. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. He was hung, surrounded by other legitimate criminals. Legitimate criminals, him not being one. They pierced my hands and my feet, as they do through that unique form of crucifixion, of execution and the crucifixion. I can count all my bones. Christ died without his legs being broken. They went to break his legs and found him already passed. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we read in Scripture that the soldiers were casting lots for the clothing of Christ. So we see what happened to Christ in his crucifixion is a direct fulfillment of this prophecy. What I also want to share with you, though, is going back to Tacitus as well that I mentioned earlier, the one that would be considered to be one of the most accurate historical accounters, historians, even though his writings don't stand up against the New Testament, they are considered to be authoritative writings from the era. So I'm going to read a portion from his writings where he actually refers to the execution of Christ. So the context of this, so that you understand where it's taken from, is that Nero burnt down a section of the city, and people worked it out that he'd done that, and he couldn't convince them otherwise, and so his great plan was to convince everybody that these people they all hate, the Christians, actually did it. So find a common enemy, blame them. So that's what he was trying to do within this. So while it's not directly speaking about an account of the crucifixion of Christ, it actually refers to the crucifixion of Christ. So let's read this and see what we can see that confirms Christ's crucifixion. So neither human effort, nor the emperor's generosity, nor the placating of the gods ended the scandalous belief that the fire had been ordered by Nero. Therefore, to put down the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished in the most unusual ways those hated for their shameful acts, whom the crowd called Christians. The founder of this, his name was Christus, and that's Christ in Latin. He had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. Suppressed for a time, the deadly superstition erupted again, not only in Judea, it's deadly superstition referring to Christianity, So you can see how much he loved Christians. Suppressed for a time, the deadly superstition erupted again, not only in Judea, the origin of this evil, but also in the city Rome, where all things horrible and shameful from everywhere come together and become popular. So he had a very high view of Christians, as you can see. He really hated them. And so this is a guy with absolutely no vested interest in reinforcing the beliefs of an incredible miracle that happened around Christ, and also reinforcing that he was a man that existed and that he was crucified. But he, maybe mistakenly, does it in this passage here that we've read. So we see him as, you know, what would be considered a authoritative secular source, confirming the biblical account that Jesus Christ was crucified. Not only just that he was crucified, but there are some really specific details in here that back up the biblical account as well. So he refers to it being under the orders of Pontius Pilate, and that it happened in the reign of Tiberius. So this not only confirms it happening in general, but it also confirms the timing of it happening. Generally, New Testament scholars think Jesus' death was around 29 AD. Pilate governed Judea 26 to 36 AD. We see scripture saying that it was Pilate who was governing at the time of Christ. We see Tacitus also backing that up. Tiberius was emperor from 14 to 37 AD. So less tight a confirmation than Pilate being governor there. But we see it as a confirmation on the same of not only Christ being there, but Christ being executed, and also around the timing that Christ was executed and the people who took part in that we see in Scripture. So with everything we went through tonight, I hope you can see that the Bible is one that can be believed. And trust me when I say this was absolutely just scraping the surface. I was taking things out of here to try and make it not completely more over time than I already am. The Bible is an incredibly accurate historical record of ancient history. It contains a number of very specific prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies. And we can see, you know, in some cases, not only the fulfillment of those prophecies confirmed in Scripture itself, but also confirmed with the archaeological record and other things we see around us. I also think with the archaeological record, when I was looking for archaeological record that tries to refute the Bible, I couldn't find anything that any sort of self-respecting historians actually took seriously. I think if that happened, we would see it in you know, shining from every media outlet and everywhere. There just is an accurate historical record that even begins to discount what we see in Scripture. So I want to leave you with this thought tonight. When we look at the Bible and we say that this Bible is true, we look at the Bible and we say that this Bible is divinely inspired, that it was written through the hands of men, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So they are the words that God would have us have in our Bible to learn about him and what he has done. When we looked at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as an unquestionably true event, you know, what does that actually mean for us? You know, when we think about how true this is, these are not fables, these are not stories, these are accurate historical events that are recorded. So what does that mean for us? You know, if you're not a Christian tonight, what it means is that you need to take this seriously. You need to seriously look at what the Bible is saying about the work of Jesus Christ. You need to seriously look about what the Bible is saying about your state before the Lord. You need to really think about, you know, what will be your answer when you stand before God on the day of judgment. And Christ offers a chance for salvation. He offers a forgiveness of sins, and he teaches that in this Bible. You know, we need to take that seriously if you're not a Christian. And even us Christians, we need to remember that. You know, when we read stories to our children, they are not fables. They are historical fact. So we need to be serious about our faith. If you don't know Christ, you need to repent of your sins and you need to turn to him as your only hope and believe in Christ. And we really need to be taking Scripture seriously, because this is an accurate record from a divine source of God sharing us from his own words what he would have us learn of him. So let's, when we read the Bible, know that we are hearing from God.